And amen. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, your word meets us just where we are, not where we're supposed to be, for we have fallen short. Nevertheless, the grace bestowed in the hearing of your word is great. There are those here this morning who feel just as this David felt that we've heard. And we all have and will know days of darkness. Teach us what you have for us in these days. We pray that your name alone would be glorified every day of our lives. And we pray for the sake of Jesus, our Savior and Lord. And amen. Amen. Well, Psalm 6 isn't known as a favorite psalm of many. Oftentimes, it's not known as a favorite psalm for many, even though it might be a very favorite psalm for you, because you don't want to tell somebody that you necessarily can truly relate to this psalm, to what is going on in this psalmist's heart and head, or in his bed at night. You find that you can't sleep. You can't stop crying or groaning. All day long, you find yourself losing energy, sense of purpose, sense of hope. You feel like your bones are crushed and that the situation just can't get any darker than it is. And your friends come around you and tell you that probably you're clinically depressed and that you need medical attention. And they might be right. There certainly is a need for that at times. There are many sources for depression. many sources for sleeplessness and for a loss of hope and for a loss of a sense of purpose. But there is one that is overlooked more often than not. And it seems as though this is exactly what is going on in David's life as he prays in this prayer. Many times we try to change our circumstances thinking that such a change will be the thing that will now bring us joy, the thing that will finally bring us a sense of satisfaction and purpose in life or contentment. If I could just move to this location, if I could just change my living situations, if I could just change my financial place, if I could just change the relationships I have over here, over there, then everything would be better. If I could just be king for the day and have things exactly my way, if I could control and order things into just the way that I want them, if I could be king. But note for just a moment, this psalm that is written by a king. Often, what is truly eating at us is not a need for a change of situation, but rather our own conscience. Our own conscience is eating at us. Pricked by the Holy Spirit of God, we are being called to repent of sin. We are being called to repudiate our desires and actions and turn again to the Savior for forgiveness, for discipline which would change us, which would be efficacious, and for restoration, a call back, a summons back, a reuniting in our covenant union in Christ. Depression is certainly not only due to sin. And let me make that clear. Depression is certainly not only due to sin. It can be due to a number of sources, including simply God's hand of granting dark days for His purposes, His mysterious purposes oftentimes. But here in this psalm, one of the things that is made clear to us, and that is that unconfessed sin in life, in the life of a believer, will lead one to depression. And it is one of the ways of God's grabbing us and pulling us back. Restore to me the joy of my salvation is a much more frequently recalled psalm and phrase from a psalm. It's from Psalm 51, another prayer of penitence that David gives. And that's in Psalm 51. And like Psalm 51, Psalm 6, this psalm we're going to spend time in this morning, is one of what is known as the penitential psalms. It is filled with deep, dark emotions and a great struggle and a surprising turn at the end. In verses 1 through 7, you see the psalmist lay out his requests, his situation before God. Probably the most important thing to see is that verses 1 through 7, while they are describing a difficult situation and a depressed person and an emotionally broken down man, it is always important to notice that this is being made before God. This prayer is being made before God. John Calvin, in his commentary on this psalm, says, "For while they cry out that they are afflicted, scarcely one among 100 looks to the hand which strikes." Because we oftentimes see our situation either, we don't believe that it has come from the hand of God at all. We don't understand that God's at work in the midst of these dark days. God's at work in the midst of this chastisement. God's at work in the midst of bringing retribution or bringing some kind of discipline upon us. And so we're running, on the other hand, we do believe that it has come from God, and so we're running from Him and not turning to Him. And so we might find ourselves crying out. You might find yourself cursing the world or shaking your fist at your situation or crying out that something would change, maybe complaining to your spouse or to your good friend. But do you take your complaint? Do you take your groan? Do you take your crying to the very face of God? Are you before Him in the midst of that groaning, in the midst of that crying? Spurgeon said that Calvin's favorite prayer, as Spurgeon, hundreds of years later, reads over Calvin's commentaries and in his writings and especially his commentaries on the Psalms, Spurgeon says that Calvin's favorite prayer must have been this: "How long, O Lord?" And if you know anything about the history of John Calvin, it wasn't a sweet and easy life that he had. run out of town in Geneva and not wanting to come back because of all of the persecution, all of the distress that was taking place. He was literally forced and dragged back into the city by friends, by those who demanded of him that he fulfill the calling that they believed God had for him. His life was filled with great emotional stress, all kinds of disturbances from within and without the church, even from within the Reformed community, let alone from the Catholic Church as well. Exiled, basically, from his homeland, he also suffered throughout his life great physical afflictions, pain that he writes about that couldn't be stopped as he worked for years upon years serving the church. His prayer oftentimes, how long? How long, O Lord, will you continue to do this? So, one thing to give yourself credit for, to give yourself a sense of, I'm not going crazy in days where things are very dark, is simply to note and to remember that if you find yourself with these kinds of emotions before the Lord or in similar circumstances, remember that you find yourself in good company. David, right here. Calvin. Spurgeon. Great men who served the Lord faithfully, that we hold up as men that seem to stand beyond their day and beyond the situation before them and produced for the world, for the church, great pearls, great gold, great fruit. Well, these men had very dark days in their souls as well. And then beyond these men, of course, most importantly, you're in good company with your Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep your hands in Psalm 6 and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5. In a discussion in the book of Hebrews about Christ being the greater priest, in this description, let me begin in verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." And then describing Christ, listen in verse 7, "who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." Now, there's much important teaching in there. I just want you to notice that Christ, who is sent and knows why God has sent him, knows exactly why he is going to go through or why he is going through in the days or in the hours of his passion, in the hours of his crucifixion. He knows why he's doing these things. He has given over to the Lord, to his Father, and said, "Yes, this is what I want." He struggles in the garden, and then he says, "But not my will, but yours." And he turns his will over to the Father, and he knows for the joy set before him, he lays down his life. God knows. God the Son knew what he was doing. And yet it describes him still as being a man with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. He was full of tears and cries out to God in the midst of it. Well, if that's true for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the one who knew perfectly all that God was doing for him, then how much more for his saints, who don't always know why God is doing all that God is doing in our lives? He becomes our example. One who is trusting fully in God and does not doubt and does not walk away in despair from God the Father, but cries out in his pain, cries out in his distress to God the Father. He becomes our example. He teaches us. He doesn't just lay his life down for us, but he teaches us how to lay our lives down, how to trust ourselves, turn ourselves over to the Lord in our distress as well. And so, back to Psalm 6. Look at these seven verses with me. Verse 1 again. "O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure." David is in a time where he knows discipline is coming, chastisement is upon him. And his cry is not, interestingly, it's not, "Do not rebuke me, period. Do not chastise me, period. But don't do so out of your anger or in your anger. Don't do so in your hot displeasure. Rather do so implicitly or understood is rather do so as a loving father who is going to efficaciously change me through the midst of this chastisement. It appears most likely that in his issue, it is the issue of personal sin and probably also God's hard providences that have been brought upon him. But he's crying out to him, don't rebuke me, don't chasten me, have mercy upon me, he says in verse 2. He wants God to forgive him. He wants God to release him from this burden of his sin. He knows God is chastising him, and he longs for God to do so efficaciously and not out of wrath. In Hebrews 12, we're told that the Father's discipline is actually a good thing. It's actually a thing to welcome. The discipline of the Father, the discipline of your Father in heaven, is assurance to you that you are His child, that you're His daughter, that you're His son. In the same way, the writer of Hebrews says it's the same way for the earthly fathers. I don't go out and discipline. I do not go out and chastise anyone other than my own children. I only chastise those who are mine, who are my children. And under chastisement, I'm receiving assurance that this is God my Father. He has not forsaken me. And the other thing that is interesting with regard to discipline, and the discipline of your children, which is a picture to us of the discipline of God the Father, and then we learn from the discipline of God our Father, again, how to discipline our children. So it goes both ways. Is it in Ephesians 12 it says, now no chastening, no discipline seems to be joyful for the present. And all the children said, amen. No chastening seems to be joyful in the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now here's what happens in your homes, and it's a picture of what happens with God and His bride. With God and His children. What God is so kind to do is to, while bringing discipline which is painful, bringing discipline which is not pleasurable, He does so with great promises that there will be, from His perfect discipline, it will yield peaceable fruit of righteousness. It's going to bring peace between you and your Father. It's going to restore fellowship. Not only have you been in sin, but that sin has broken the tie of fellowship. You haven't lost your salvation. You're not no longer the son of your father, the daughter of your father, but that fellowship has been broken, and you know it. You know that there's not a deep and abiding and close union between you and God, or you and your father. And what happens is during that discipline, God uses that. He uses it with His children and teaches us as fathers with regard to using it for our children, that He restores through that chastising, He restores that fellowship. He restores a sense of righteousness in that fellowship, in that union, in that bond that exists between a father and his child. And so David prays, Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure, but have mercy on me. But he's pointing to, he's longing for, like he says in Psalm 51, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Restore to me the union that I have with you, God my Father, through my Savior. And when discipline is meted out, when it is disciplined out, not with hot displeasure, not in anger, but when discipline is meted out of love, it is an amazing thing. How in the matter of moments or minutes, the child who has been disciplined loves, draws close to, is reestablished in fellowship with the very one whose hand brought the rod to him just moments, just minutes ago. This is God's gift to us as parents, but it's a picture to us of exactly what God is doing with us as well. He chastises and disciplines those He loves as a father, showing forth that He loves you. And He doesn't, it's not just that, oh, you're doing something I don't like, and now I'm going to bring pain because of that. His law is not arbitrary nor capricious. His law is because He loves us. His law is something that is given to us in love because we have been redeemed, because we've been brought out of Egypt, because we've been brought out of this bondage. He gives to us, He reunites us in His law. His law is something which is lovely, and His law is something which is given to us in love, and establishing us in that. When we leave that, we have left the fellowship of that union, the fellowship of that love that is established and defined by that law. And He brings us back, chastising us so that we're reestablished, and fellowship becomes sweet again. David is crying out for that reestablished love, for that reestablishment of the joy, for the sense of satisfaction to come, because I am a child of the living God. He cries out, "Have mercy upon me, O God. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long?" So the discipline that's going on for David is not, it's always different for individuals. It's different for adults than for children. In children's situation, we bring upon them artificial consequences for their sin to teach them that what will happen in real life? There'll be real consequences for your sin. Real people, others will get hurt. Real things, it won't be silly or funny or cute anymore. Now there'll be great damage for you and for others. And David has found that in his circumstances, God's brought a hard providence, some kind of hard providence upon him, where he needs healing, he needs to be delivered, he needs to have God's mercy poured out upon him in his circumstances. He cries out, though, for mercy. We're objects of mercy. He doesn't cry out that he doesn't pray for what we deserve. David's not praying for what he deserves. That would be a terrible thing to do. Never pray for fairness. Never pray that God would be fair with you. Always pray that God would be merciful. Because if God ever treated you the way that you deserve, if God ever treated His bride, His children, the way they deserved, then we would be under His full, hot displeasure and anger and judgment, and it would be forever because of our sin, because of our rebellion. But we're not in that, and our prayers aren't offered to God. Treat me right. Treat me the way I deserve. In Ephesians, Paul says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love, with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace we have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us in Christ." In Christ there's grace. In Christ we're seated with God at His right hand. In Christ we're granted an inheritance. In Christ there are riches, and none of it is ever earned. None of it. It's always given. It's always graciously given by God your Father to you. And so never pray for what you deserve, but rather for what God would graciously give. When we come together in our corporate worship, when you fall upon your knees before God, no matter your situation, no matter how hard it is, do not cry out to God as though He owed you anything, as though there was something that you could do to merit before Him. When we fall before God, when we come before Him, we always cry out for mercy. We always cry out in the arena of mercy and grace for anything. He tells us to come boldly to His throne, but not because we have earned anything. He tells us to come boldly because He's gracious, because He's merciful, because He loves His children. We oftentimes get that mixed up. And that's why it's very, very appropriate for us, particularly as we gather together, to always remember, always be mindful of the fact that we need to confess our sins. We do not come marching into the presence of God as though this week He really owes me. This week, I really expect from Him because of what I've done. We can expect from Him. We can come with great expectation. But only because we know about Him in spite of us. Not Him because of us, but in spite of us. In His mercy, God often takes us, though, also much further in our trials than we think we deserve to go. And further than we think that we can handle. And this continues to show us our desperate condition for His grace, for our need for His grace at all times. Oftentimes, in the midst of God's chastisement, you feel like you can't take it any longer. It seems to be going far too long. And God bringing the hard trial is doing so. Even when He's doing that, He has not left that arena of grace and that arena of mercy. Because in the midst of that hard trial, in the midst of that discipline, He is extending another kind of mercy. A mercy which is going to bring you up into a greater understanding of who you are and who Christ is. It's going to grant you greater sanctification. It's going to make you more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. That's what He's doing. That's why he tells us, even though we feel at times as though it's too much, I can't take it any longer. He says, and you must hear these words from Paul. He says to believers, no temptation has overtaken you. And you could say also, you can translate, no trial, no tribulation. No temptation has overtaken you. No test has overtaken you. You don't find yourself in any kind of situation except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. He promises there is a way of escape. There is a way of coming out. Last week we had a wonderful gift given to us. We had an opportunity to go down to Colorado and visit with some friends. And we got to go skiing one day up on the mountain. And we were by a mountain pass right next to the Continental Divide. And in the Continental Divide, there used to be a train that would have to go all the way up to the top of the Continental Divide and then come down. At the turn of the 20th century, 100 years ago, they built what we saw there was called the Moffett Tunnel. And this tunnel runs through the mountain. It's 6.5 miles, I believe, 6.5 miles long, and it runs through the tunnel. And the guide that was telling us about this tunnel said that once they established the tunnel, one of the biggest problems that they would have were the hobos that would get onto the train. The hobos would jump on the train. They would lay underneath and hold themselves up, and they would ride the train wherever it was going. Well, when they get to this tunnel, there was no place for the exhaust to go. And so as this train would go through this tunnel up the hill, so it's not going very fast, the exhaust is pouring out into this cavern, and the hope that what they would find is the next train would go through and they'd find the bodies of hobos lying on the tracks. Because they would asphyxiate, they would die. They wouldn't make it. There'd be no way out. They would be going deep into this dark tunnel, and there was no escape. It was too late for them. Later on, they began to figure out, engineer ways to get the exhaust out, so that now if you are jumping the train for free, you're at least not going to die if you go through the Moffett Tunnel. Well, that's the way it often feels like for us. There's no way out. You find yourself in your situation, and it's like being in the third mile of the Moffett Tunnel. And when you're in that middle of that tunnel, you can't see how long ago you got in, and you can't see how much further it's going to be till you get out. It's just dark. And it seems like you're suffocating. But God has promised that it's not like the situation for the hobo. It's not like that. He has promised the way of escape. He has promised that it's going to open up. There will be a way out. And He will. He's not lost control. That's what He's saying to us as we cry out for mercy. And that's what His word of promise to us is in 1 Corinthians. At the same time, He also says that sometimes the grace that He's giving, when you cry out to be delivered from a particular thorn in your flesh, from a particular hard providence that God has brought, the answer God gives to you is not the answer you're expecting, but it's still grace. Paul, it says, in 2 Corinthians 12, said, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And God said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness.'" God didn't say no. God doesn't say to His children when they're crying out for deliverance, He doesn't say no. But what He may say is, the grace that I am going to give is not the grace you were praying for. The grace I'm going to give is going to be a grace that is going to perfect you in the midst of the trial that I want you to go through right now. But I will give grace. And so we see Paul crying out for grace. And then and Paul sees this and he says, this is even better. This is a better answer, he says. Because he writes, "Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Paul said, Paul said, it's better that I get the infirmities. It's better that the messenger of Satan be brought to buffet me. I'm glad for the answer to this prayer. God's not going to take away the trial, and I'm rejoicing in that. That takes faith. That takes the gift of God. And God grants it in the hearing of this word for you to apply in the trial, in the hard providence, in the difficulty that He's given to you. Paul beseeched God three times. Paul, the apostle, couldn't just ask once and know that it was and know that God had heard his prayer. He beseeches the Lord three times. He goes before Him. He prays and he prays and he prays for mercy. And God says, here's the mercy. Here's the grace that I'm going to give you. Here's the situation. And Paul sees with eyes of faith. It's like he comes out of the tunnel and realizes this is exactly what I want. This is exactly what God has for me. And it's wonderful. Even though I'm still in essence, or it's as though he shows him the end of the tunnel. I don't know what to do with the analogy. It's as though he shows him the end of the tunnel so that he can see he's going to make it. God has a particular purpose and a plan where he's taking him. And he rejoices in that. He finds that great. He finds that wonderful. And so he goes, but back to David's psalm. David is crying out to the Lord and crying out to him time and time again. It's not just the first time. Verse 4. Return, O Lord, and deliver me. O save me for your mercy's sake. I want you to learn from the psalm how to pray. And in 4 and 5 are some wonderful lessons as to how to pray in the midst of distress. Verse 4, return, O Lord, deliver me. O save me for your mercy's sake. This kind of language is all through the Psalms and all through the Bible. God delights in mercy, for it glorifies His name, and so we petition God on the basis of His name being glorified. The same kind of prayer comes up in Psalm 25. It says, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Psalm 79 says, help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and provide atonement for our sins for your name's sake. Jeremiah 14, listen to this prayer. O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, I'm not making excuses, God, basically. Though our iniquities testify against us, do it for your name's sake, that is, deliver us. For our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you. O, the hope of Israel, his Savior in time of trouble. Why should you be like a stranger in the land and like a traveler who turns aside to tarry for a night? Why should you be like a man astonished, like a mighty one who cannot save? Yet you, O Lord, are in our midst, and we are called by your name. Do not leave us. So for your mercy's sake, for your name's sake, when you're praying for deliverance, you pray not for your sake, but you can. It's a dealing with God that He loves to hear. For your mercy's sake, Moses was the one who said, "Don't destroy the people, God. You're gonna tear all of them down because of their disobedience. Do you realize what the nations will say? This is the nation you brought up out of Egypt. You can't do this, God. For your name's sake, have mercy upon them." And God says, "Yes." For your mercy's sake, Lord, for your name's sake, that your name would be glorified, heal, deliver, forgive, provide atonement again. This is how we're instructed to pray. And then he goes on, he says even more. He says, God, you don't want me to die. Who's going to praise your name? Verse 5, for in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? And so David remains concerned about the glory of God. He's saying, don't destroy me, not because I'll die, but again, dealing with God, according to God's ultimate purposes. Why have we been created? To glorify God, to glorify His name in our enjoyment of Him, through enjoying Him, in communion with Him, forever and ever in Christ. That's why we're created, to bring glory to His name. And we're to bring glory to His name upon this earth. David's not denying the final resurrection. He's not denying the fact that in heaven we will all praise His name. He's saying the purpose that you have given Israel, and the purpose that has been given the new Israel, is that the name of God would be glorified all over the earth, that His glory would be manifested all over the earth. And if you kill me, David says, if you destroy me, if you leave me in this despair, if you make me a man who's forgotten you, then I won't be praising your name. for your mercy's sake, and that your name would be praised, answer my prayer. We're to learn from that, how we are to pray before God, how we are to cry out before Him. His concern is for the earth to be a place full of praise unto God, for that is man's purpose on earth, is to bring glory to God upon the earth. In Psalm 67, it says, God, be merciful to us and bless us, and cause your face to shine upon us. Why? Verse 2. That your way may be known on earth, that your salvation would be known among all the nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. That's why you should be merciful to us, God. That's why you should forgive our sins. That's why you should not depart from us. That's why you should restore the joy of our salvation. That's why you should provide healing, that your name would be established upon this earth. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Yes, one day it will all be finally consummated in heaven. And there, finally, it will be complete and perfect, the praises that will be sung to the Lamb. But here, God has called us to be a people, and we are to believe the promises that we are going to be a people spreading His fame, spreading His name all over the earth, in every corner of the earth, in every corner of civilization. His name is to be praised. And so our prayer is to come in line with that. God, lift us up again. Lift up our countenance. Deliver us. Heal us. That your name would spread to all the earth. Now, he goes on and he says, that's encouraging. But we're back in the psalm where the struggle is still going on. Maybe it's like this. Maybe those are encouraging words that you hear. But the trial is still there right now. The darkness is really still there right now. So maybe intellectually you see it, yes. There are times that we just hit bottom. Just like David did. Listen to him. Verses 6 and 7. I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies. And he cries out to God. I don't know if you noticed as we were chanting through this, it was just the women who sang that line, I drench my couch with my tears. And if you kind of stepped back and you kind of listened to that, it almost sounded funny. What did you do last night? Oh, I drenched my couch with my tears. You did what? You can't do that. You're a Christian. You can't be that depressed. Come on. Well, I was kind of like David. You remember the man after God's own heart, actually? But again, here's the thing. As he's crying out before God, he's crying out before God. In his despair, even as he's hit bottom, he's hitting bottom before God. He doesn't give up. So there are times in which the Lord, due to our own sin, there are times in which the Lord, according to His secret counsels, He doesn't tell us why, allows us to come under tremendous grief. He does. David, remember the great giant killing soldier? Can't sleep, cannot stop weeping, cannot find an end to his grief. Yet even in these times, we must learn from David, as from Jesus. Where did Jesus turn in the midst of his crying? To God his Father. Where did David turn in the midst of that pain? To God his Father. The pain brought about by the Lord's discipline sometimes can seem to last for days upon days upon days with no end in sight. But never forget that compared to that, the pain brought about by the Lord's judgment upon the unsaved, regardless of the momentary pleasure of sin, is everlasting. It is a loving Father who disciplines us in Christ, and that is far different than the angry God who pours out His wrath upon sinners found outside of Christ. This is to be a message of encouragement to those who are in Christ. Even those who are in Christ, who find themselves because of the consequence of their sins in despair. If, as they hear the word of God, they know they can turn to a Savior who will love them, who will wash them clean again, who will restore them to Himself, regardless of what you have done, regardless of what you have said, regardless of what you have not done. Repent, fall upon His mercy, and it's yours. His mercy is deep and covers everything. And this is a message of great encouragement to those in that situation. But to those who find themselves in a situation where there are consequences for their sin, and they want to lightly walk away from their sin, they want to just claim that God should take care of them, because, you know, remember, I did call upon the name of the Lord afterwards, back in 19-something or other. I was baptized. I have been coming to church rather faithfully over the last several months, and so He should forgive me, because His Word says it should. And I can just go ahead living my life however I'd like, and God will just continue to forgive me, because, you know, His mercy is full. What you need to understand is the God's going to continue to crush, if He's kind, He will continue to crush your bones now, so that you'll turn and repent, so that you won't fall under that final judgment where you'll be under His hot displeasure, and it will last for an eternity. So there are two people sitting here this morning. One finds themselves under the conviction of sin. And this word is to be a true word of encouragement to release, to repent, to fall upon and cry out and receive mercy. And there's another person sitting here who thinks they can presumptuously just let it go, because God will let it go. And maybe then my life will get better. And you need to hear, God's going to bring you to a place where you're drenching your couch with tears. And if He's kind, He will do so, that your heart may be turned to Him fully and completely. David prays, and it's obvious that David prays, and God doesn't just answer immediately in every situation. He prays out and cries out for mercy again and again and again. But there's a wonderful promise that comes in the whole change of tone in verses 8, 9, and 10. There are many times that we pray, Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Again and again and again. And it was the tradition of the church, in essence, to always pray that prayer. To always pray, God, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Every time we gathered together, to be reminded that we needed the very mercy of God to be upon us. But God answers the prayers of sinners. And sometimes God answers His prayers surprisingly swiftly. David's confidence is in the Lord, and this is why he prays. You don't pray to somebody you don't have trust in. And David prays because he trusts in God even in the midst of that trial, that darkness, those dark nights. And this psalm is given to us that we might sing it with faith as well. God is the great deliverer. And so David is going to say in verse 8, he begins by saying, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. This is a change. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. And then he shows us why in his declaration, his praise, why he can say this. He says, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. I believe in the promises of God, in the promise of His vindication, in the promise of His deliverance, in the promise of His healing, in the promise that He will wash me clean, in the promise that one day I will be fully and completely glorified before Him. I believe He's leading me there. And so he says in verse 8, he turns from speaking to God, and now, and here's something we need to learn about prayer as well. This is a prayer that's been given to us. And this prayer that's been given for the congregation to sing, for the congregation to pray, is a prayer that now is no longer directed to God. It's directed to the workers of iniquity out there. In the midst of our singing, in the midst of our praying, we're now turning and directing our address to the enemies of God. As we pray this, we are turning to those not even here, and declaring in the name of the Lord that they stop their unbelief, that they stop their shameful actions, that they stop their attacks upon God's children. We can do this because God directs us to in this psalm and in many psalms in this way, and because we know that God will vindicate us against all our enemies. Sometimes He will do so in this life. ultimately and finally and always full and complete vindication are promised in the final judgment. In fact, with regard to the final judgment, Jesus basically quotes from this verse, "Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity," in the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where he says to people who think, who have this lofty thought that God owes them something, "Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not heal many in your name? Did we not keep all of your, didn't we keep your church just pure and perfect in your name? Didn't we do all these great things in your name?" And Jesus will turn to some and he will say to them these words, "Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." They weren't crying out for their mercy. They weren't standing upon the mercy of God. They were standing upon some kind of self-vindication, some kind of self-justification that they could point to. And so we're given this prophetic cry, knowing that Christ has promised that he will say it ultimately and finally in the last day. And this teaches us, this, we are to learn from this how to pray, how to sing, and believe that God is using that even out beyond these walls to the rest of the world as well. And he ends it, as he does so often in these Psalms, with this sense of the great irony, the great comedy of the gospel. Verse 10, "Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly." Whether it's the world, the flesh, or the devil, whether it's a struggle with sin in your own life, whether it's a struggle against the work of the devil upon you, whether it's a struggle against the world, whether it's attacks from upon the church, with regard to all of these things, these words are given, this prayer we are to offer, "Let all my enemies," all of them, "be ashamed, God, and greatly troubled." We're to pray that our enemies would be ashamed and greatly troubled. That like what happened with the Lord Jesus Christ in his crucifixion, that the very thing that the enemies think that they're stopping, they're actually bringing about into existence. They thought, if we kill this man, then this whole movement is going to stop. And they killed the man and provided, in a human way, they became the priests that sacrificed the lamb that was the savior of the world. That's the great comedy. That's the great twist. That's the great irony. And we're to continue to pray that constantly God would take the work of his enemies. God would take the work of those who are standing against him and he would shame them. He would greatly trouble them. He would vex them with the very thing they think they're vexing us with. He would do this. He'd do this to the devil. He would do this to our own flesh. He would do this to our enemies that are around us. God will vindicate his name and his people who are called by his name. We're called to believe that. He will render upon these enemies the very trouble they thought they could bring upon David. Remember, Jesus is crucified, and in his death, the world is saved. They can't stop him. Nobody can stop the progressive work of the Lord God Almighty, creator of heaven and this earth, in the redemption of the world. Nobody can stop him. And every time that someone thinks, or some country thinks, or some false teaching thinks, that they can stop or slow down the momentum of what God is doing, God shows us that in fact he's going to turn that on its head and use that those very words of blasphemy to his greater glory, to bring his word to all the ends of the earth. And for us, this is why you can stand and believe, as Paul wrote, that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, because there is nothing that he's not using to keep you in his love. Everything going on in your life, everything going on in the history of the church, is the work of God keeping us in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And so, David knows that he needs forgiveness and mercy. Do you? Do you know that you have nothing to stand before God other than a deep thirst for his living waters? You have nothing to offer him except your thirst. You have nothing to lay before him except your dirty hands and your dirty minds and a cry that his name would be glorified in the outpouring of mercy for His name's sake in your life, in the life of the church. David humbly complains before God his own feelings in the midst of God's chastisement. He talks to God during the discipline. Are you talking to God during the discipline? Or are you walking around with another sin now, pouting, complaining, whining, that life isn't going the way you think it should go? You know what you're really doing when that happens? What you're doing, what we are doing when that is going on, is we are denying that we believe that God is sovereign over all that is taking place and that He's going to turn it all for His good, for our good and for His glory. We don't believe. And so when you're pouting, when you're whining, when you're complaining, you ought to confess, God, I don't believe You. Don't believe Your word. I don't believe it's true that nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. In fact, I think this very thing You brought, this traffic jam that I'm sitting in, is the very thing that is keeping me from the love of Jesus Christ. And hopefully you'll hear your words and go, oh God, have mercy. Forgive me again. And show me how You use this discipline, how You use this chastisement, little or big, to show me Your glory and Your mercy. David knows that if he was chastised to the full extent of what he deserved, that he would be crushed. And so he cries out. But in all of this, he humbly cries to the Lord, and God then turns David's enemies away again. And we're to learn from this. God does provide a way of escape. He does deliver. Psalms of penitence, then, are to be sung. And they are not to be a dreary occupation. We are to learn to sing words like, I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies. And know that God invites us to cry in just such a way before Him and to receive hope again from Him and deliverance in our times, in our great times of need. They are given to raise our hope in the living God, even in the darkest nights of the soul. They are given that you would have something in that dark night to pray, to sing, and then to pray again and to sing again. And to beseech the Lord three times, and then three more, and wait for Him to show you the light at the end of that dark night again. Pray them, learn them to sing, believe them. Believe on this great Lord who is your great deliverer, who doesn't let a hair fall from your head, but knows that has happened. Who doesn't let a single ache or pain or circumstance come upon you, except He's ordained it and ordained it for your good. Let's close together and give Him thanks. O Holy Spirit, beget in us the true repentance that does not need to be repented of. Lord Jesus Christ, we praise You for Your atoning work for us, Your children. And Father God, Your love for Your people. For this world is demonstrated in the gift of Your Son. Now turn your enemies, shame them, and grant them repentance and faith as well. For You are glorified in the outpouring of Your mercy, to the glory of Your name, forever and ever. And amen.